good. On the hills of last night, Brother Rick couldn't have asked me to read a better chapter. This morning, we're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, when we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Thank you for reading that, Bob. I'd like to begin this morning in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul is praying and tells us what he's praying. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Paul is praying for the same thing he was talking about in what Bobby just read. He's praying for continual spiritual progress and maturation, as he says in the Ephesian letter, grow up into a mature man. Paul prayed for his brethren constantly. We don't find Paul praying for physical needs. Rather, he ties his prayers directly to spiritual needs. And nothing is more definitive of real spirituality than the nature of a person's prayer life. Prayer is a duty. Jesus said that men ought to pray and not faint, Luke 18:1. But prayer is also a compulsion. There are relatively few scriptures that directly command us to pray. There are many scriptures that tell us how to pray. When you pray, pray like this. Prayer doesn't just arise because of external requirement, but from internal passion. The deepest longings of the Christian heart are poured out in prayer. In the Psalms, there's nobody commanding David to pray, but he's compelled to pray. You don't have to be commanded to breathe. Your lungs force you to breathe. So we exist in a sort of a prayer pressure, where praying is a natural response to our environment. Even before he was baptized, Paul was praying, and God knew he was praying. He said in 1 Thessalonians that night and day he was praying. He said a widow who's really a widow indeed prays night and day. Maybe a measure of your spirituality is not how well you conform to the demand to pray, but how internally compelled you are to pray, compelled from the inside, the deepest longings of your heart flowing out in prayer. The apostle said, we will give ourselves continually to the ministry of the word and prayer. Paul had that compulsion, that passion to pray for people. His heart drove him to do that. And he prays here in 1 Corinthians 1, 9 through 11. prays for five things here. The first of these is love, and that's the one I want to focus on this morning. Paul cared deeply for these Philippians. They had served him in his imprisonment, and he prays that their love may abound more and more. Love is the most essential factor in spiritual life. 1 Corinthians 13, as we just heard, says that no matter what you do, no matter what you know, no matter how sacrificial you are, if you don't love, you're nothing. The greatest single virtue in spiritual life is love, and here he's focusing on love for one another. God is the source of it. The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given unto you. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We love because He first loved us. Five things about this love, and they all start with the letter D. This is a divine kind of love, number one, not a human kind of love. We're not talking about an object attraction. We're not talking about a sentimentality. We're not talking about an emotion. We're not talking about a feeling. We're talking about a divine virtue given by God. It's not without feeling. It's not without emotion. But that it's not its essence. That's not its real definition. Paul prays here for what is divine. That's number one. Number two, it is a de facto love. I pray that your love may abound indicates that you already have some love. So he's calling for a greater expression of that love. They've got divine love already. It's not a question of acquiring it. It's a question of seeing God increase it. It's de facto, it's there, it's a given. And this is the greatest single virtue in the church. It's the single greatest testimony to the world when we love each other. Some congregations are like Noah's Ark. You couldn't stand the stink inside if it wasn't for the storm outside. But the church has got to be more than just the better of two bad alternatives. Paul is talking about a divine love, he's talking about a de facto love, and third, he's talking about a decisive love. The term in verse 9 here is the word agape, the common Christian word for love. It refers to the highest and the noblest variety of love, which is the love of choice, the love of will. It's not object drawn. It's not drawn to something just because of its beauty or attractiveness. A man comes home and says to his wife, "I'm divorcing you." She says, "Why?" He says, "Because I fell in love with somebody else. I couldn't help it." That's not divine love. Divine love can help it. Divine love is the love of the will. It's the love of choice. It's the love of decision. It's sacrificial. It chooses to love even the unlovable. You have to choose that choice over and over again. It's a love that's expressed in meeting a need, in doing a kindness, in caring for somebody in a practical way. It's not the love of feeling, it's the love of action, although emotion may accompany it. But this is the love of the will, and this is character, and the church will never survive without this. And this should be our distinguishing mark. It's so different from the world. The world's love, even at its best, is a love of impulse. Even at its most philanthropic point, the love of the world plays on the emotions. When they want you to send money for starving people in Africa, they show you pictures of sad-eyed little children. And they're dealing primarily with your emotions, not your mind. But God has granted us a decisive agape love, which is far surpassing to that. Agape will meet the needs of a repulsive person, as well as that of a tender-eyed starving child. The Roman letter, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, says that if you love, you fulfill the whole law. Do you have to have a law that says thou shalt not murder if you love people? Do you have to have a law that says thou shalt not covet? If you love people, you don't covet what they have. You don't need a bunch of rules if you love people, because you'll act on their behalf and for their good spontaneously. Love fulfills the law. It's the sum of everything. If you love God perfectly and your neighbor perfectly, then you fulfill the whole law, says Paul. Somebody a long time ago says, love God and love people and do as you will. Well, that's the ideal. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. What do you mean, love your enemies? Feel something about them? No. do something good for them. The fourth D word is dynamic. Agape is divine, it's de facto, it's decisive, and it's also dynamic. It's not static. It's already there. Paul wants it to abound more and more. And you have to work at that. So it is a developing, changing thing. The second law of thermodynamics is true with nature, for sure. And it seems to be true also with the spiritual world as well. It's the law of entropy. It says that everything is breaking down. Everything is running down. If we don't commit ourselves to cultivating love every day, the dynamic of love will disintegrate and will keep on disintegrating until we have all become just like the world. This love has to be continually tended to. It has to be continually strengthened. It's the most basic element of godliness, love. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you." He washed his disciples' feet and said, "Love one another as I have loved you." He's our model. And this is not a mushy sentimentalism. It's a very controlled love. Back in Philippians 1:9, he says that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge, in full knowledge, that is, in advanced knowledge. Love is not an unregulated impulse. It's linked with truth, the knowledge of God's Word. That your love may cascade more and more, wave upon wave, in real knowledge. The thing that confines love and the thing that conforms love is true knowledge. Epinosis is the word here. Advanced knowledge, true knowledge, the full knowledge of God's revelation. Let your love be controlled by Scripture. Well, I'm having an affair, but this is God's will because he gave us the love. No, he didn't. God's love is controlled by truth. Truth says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The world around us, everywhere, is all out of control with its own definitions of love. The fifth and final D is deep. Love is divine, de facto, decisive, dynamic, and deep. Love is anchored to conviction that's based on truth. Walk in love, says Paul. Don't let immorality be named among you, Ephesians 5, 2 and 3. Love is conformed to and love is confined by the Bible. 1 Peter 1:22. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. As long as it's controlled by obedience to the truth, then you can love to the limit. The word here originally meant to be stretched. Fervently means stretched. It's used of a muscle that's stretched to its extremity. As long as your love is controlled by obedience to the truth, you can love to the maximum. Love is deep. It drives all the way down to the level of conviction and truth. And the more you obey God's word, the deeper your love will be. And the purer its expression will be. As you learn the word, it affects your love. Love is divine, de facto, decisive, dynamic, and deep. But Paul adds one more thing here in Philippians 1:9. He says that love is also discerning. It abounds in real knowledge, but in all discernment. We get our word aesthetic from the original word here. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it means insight. It means perception. Moral perception, moral insight, practical application of that deep knowledge. Discernment is truth applied. People say love is blind, but biblical love is definitely not blind. Biblical love is extremely perceptive. Biblical love divides between true and false. Biblical love makes the right application in the right moment. Love takes hard thinking. Love takes careful scrutiny. Love takes sensitive discrimination. A person who possesses an immature love but lacks discernment may have a lot of eagerness, a lot of enthusiasm. He may donate to all kinds of causes. His motive may be worthy and his intentions may be honorable. And yet he may be doing more harm than good. Many well-meaning people trying to show their love for God give money to people who work against the kingdom of God because they're not discerning. People have written books about love in every century of the world. There are innumerable songs about love. There are poems about love. There are long discussions about love. But when you've said it all and read it all and heard it all and sung it all, 1 Corinthians 13 that Bobby read for us is the greatest thing ever written on the subject of love. It's the most complete description of love ever penned. It's God's own personal depiction of love. And it says that anything minus love equals zero. We love because He first loved us. The Bible does not so much define love in abstract terms as it just describes love in action. Paul wrote this to Corinth because love was missing from the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were born into the family of God, but they apparently had some birth defects carried over from their former life. The church at Corinth was just filled with conflict. Much of 1 Corinthians is about how to deal with their interpersonal relationships. They had dragged into the church lots of attitudes that they had had as pagans. There were factions in the church. They were dragging each other into court. There were problems in the homes. Lovelessness was at the core of every sin the Corinthians were committing. So that 13th chapter was written against a very dark background. And I just want to look at a little piece of it with you. It's verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. In the original, these are all verbs describing action. These are the properties of love. These are the qualities of love. This is the spectrum of love, understood by how it behaves, not by how it feels. Love is suffering long. Love is behaving kindly. Love is not envying. Love is not boasting. And on and on. Here is a picture of love in all its beauty. Like a flower with 15 petals pushing up through the dirt of the Corinthians' behavior. Love is a beam of light hitting the prism of Scripture. And the prism divides that single beam of light into all its lovely colors. These 15 describe the properties that make up the one reality of love. There's a whole concept of life embodied in this love that impels us to behave like Jesus did. Jesus was the only one who could sit for this magnificent portrait of love. And we in the church need to be reprints of Jesus. The things written here are not things that you and I don't understand well enough. The things written here are things that you and I don't apply well enough. We need to each put our lives up against these characteristics and match ourselves. And it isn't really important whether you like this information or not. It's not important whether this is new information or old. It isn't important whether this is boring or exciting. It's only important that you have the integrity and the honesty to put your life up against these qualities and say to yourself and to God, this is me or this is not me. That's the only way we'll obey what Paul said when he said increase our love. If you are in Christ, you already have this capacity. Romans 5:5, the love of God is poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto you. Paul again said in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need that anybody write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You do it, and then you do more of it. Increase it, says Paul. So I'd like to look at these things as time allows from 1 Corinthians 13. The first one is, love is suffering long, meaning love is patient. Makrothumeo. Thumos was the word for anger. Makrothumeo means extreme patience. Maximum experience before ever coming to anger. This emphasizes particularly patience with people, more than just patience with circumstances or events. It's the ability to be wronged and wronged and wronged again and have the power to retaliate but still not do so. It's slow to become frustrated when dealing with troublesome people. I don't have to tell you that this was not a virtue in the Greek world. This was considered a sign of weakness. It's never listed among the Greeks as a valued virtue. In fact, Aristotle said that the great Greek virtue is refusal to tolerate any insult or injury and readiness to strike back at any hurt. You were a big man if you really whacked away at your enemies. Culturally, we now make heroes out of people who strike back. The word here, though, literally means long-tempered, and it's a strictly Christian concept. It means having a long fuse. Like Jesus. Jesus was patient with people. God is patient with people, and aren't we glad? We'd have been gone a long time ago if he wasn't. This is not a weakness. Anybody can cave in and get mad. Anybody can go after a pound of flesh and retaliate. Anybody can go for the throat. But love forgives 70 times 7. I've mentioned to you before, I think, that Abraham Lincoln had an outspoken enemy by the name of Edwin Stanton. Stanton despised Abraham Lincoln. He called him a low, cunning clown. He said it was ridiculous for people to be going over to Africa in those days searching for gorillas when they could find the original gorilla in Springfield, Illinois. He was extremely bitter toward Lincoln, and Lincoln never replied to any of this. But when Lincoln became president and was in the process of becoming what I think was the greatest president we've ever had, when he needed a Secretary of War, he chose Edwin Stanton. Somebody said, "Why on earth did you choose him?" Lincoln said, "Because he was the best man for the job." And the years wore on. And the night when the president was shot in the brain, a biographer painting the picture in that little room across the street from Ford's Theater where Lincoln was taken says that Stanton looked down at that rugged face in that little room, and as he looked at his face, he said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." He couldn't resist the non-retaliating spirit of the man. And that leads us to the second attribute in 1 Corinthians 13:4, the attribute of kindness. Love is showing kindness. Long-suffering endures the injuries of others, and kindness repays them with good deeds. Long-suffering will take anything, and kindness will give anything. Kindness is the other side of long-suffering. The root word means useful. Love consciously uses itself on others. It's useful to other people. It does for others what they need done. It seeks the well-being even of those who harm it. And the context here is the church. Jesus said, "In this world, offenses will come." And they'll come in the church too. Paul does not picture loving in ideal surroundings. The Corinthian church was an atmosphere in which real love would really shine. The story is told of two men who met on a trail. One was coming from one direction and the other was coming from the other direction. And the trail was only a foot wide. And there was a sheer rock wall going up one side of the trail. And a precipice that fell thousands of feet below was the other side of the trail. How are they going to get past each other? They tried every way they could think of, and nothing worked. Until finally, one man laid down on the trail, and the other man walked over the top of him. And that's the way it works in the church. Love is the willingness to be walked on if it serves somebody. It's not a battle about your rights. It's not a battle about what you think you deserve. It's a battle about how useful you can be to other people, even those who offend you. Kindness, usefulness, even in little things, make such a difference. I could give you a lot of examples of this, of how people have been kind to me in the church and thereby encouraged me in kindness. But I want to get on with a little more here. Love is kind. Love is kind. It spends itself on others. The third thing is love is not envying. This is the first of eight negatives that Paul mentions here. The word used here is sometimes translated as jealous. Solomon called it rottenness of the bones. Shakespeare called it the green sickness. This says, I want what he has, and then when it gets deeper, he says, I don't want him to have it. It's just plain meanness of soul. In chapter 12, verse 15, of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses an analogy of the body, the church. If the foot says, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, is it for that reason any less a part of the body? If we were all one member, where would the body be? It's easy to get out of balance in your view of the body of the Lord. I have an ophthalmologist friend who thinks that the only purpose of the rest of the body is just to keep the eye from dragging on the ground. But there's a purpose for every member of the body. When love sees somebody who is gifted and effective and fruitful and popular and successful, love is glad. Love applauds excellence. Jealousy hates the fact that the person who is so gifted and so well received is getting that attention and wants what that person has and then wants that person not to have it. The root actually means to boil. Jealousy burns in the heart and leads then to carping criticism, sniping. The jealous person has to tear down the fruitful and faithful person. In Philippians 1, writing from prison, Paul talked about some guys who were jealous of him. They were preaching Christ, but they were preaching Christ from jealousy and strife. They proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. And they want to cause me more distress, says Paul. But whether they're preaching the truth about Christ in pretense or in sincerity, as long as Christ is preached, I rejoice and I will rejoice. Love rejoices in their usefulness. But Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 3, you are carnal, and that's why you've got this envy among you. Jealousy is such a destructive thing. If you started at the beginning of the Bible and you charted the sins connected to jealousy and envy, you'd have a long, long list. Out of jealousy, Eve ate the fruit, wanting to be like God. Out of jealousy, Cain killed Abel. Out of jealousy, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Out of jealousy, the older brother wouldn't go into the party because the prodigal had come home. Proverbs 27, verse 4. Who is able to stand before envy? Envy is hatred without a cure. Envy destroys our insides. It wouldn't destroy Paul, but it will destroy the jealous lesser man. It's a root of bitterness that is destructively corrosive over time. So James says in James 3:14, if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, don't glory. This kind of stuff is a wisdom that does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, devilish. He says in verse 16, where you have envy and strife, you have confusion and every evil work, and chaos will reign. The only thing that can conquer envy and jealousy and party spirit is love. The loving person rejoices in everybody else's success and celebrates when others do the same thing he does better. King Saul had a son named Jonathan. I'll close with this. Jonathan may have been next in line for the throne. He was Saul's son, the son of the king. Along came a singer by the name of David, not only a singer, but a lion tamer and a giant killer, handsome, articulate, poetic, musical. David had talent running out of every pore, and Saul hated him because David was a threat. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Saul grabbed his spear and tried to run him through. We don't know much about Jonathan. We know that he could shoot an arrow pretty well, but that's about it. We don't know about his musical ability, but we know that Jonathan was not jealous of David. And Jonathan perhaps had as much to lose as Saul. The throne might have been his under other circumstances. But we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 17, that Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. That was the difference between Saul and Jonathan. Saul was jealous and Jonathan loved. Love is not jealous. Love does not envy. The thing that saves you from jealousy and envy is love. A loving person rejoices in the excellence of others. This evening at 5 o'clock, Lord willing, I hope to look at some more of these things from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because these are really terrific things. Just now, though, we're going to stop and extend the Lord's invitation once again. The Lord calls us to a new way of living that's radically different from the way of the world. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today, His love constrains you. You are compelled by simple trusting faith, if you have it, to to accept him on his own terms. If we can help you in coming into the family of God by being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, or if you've got anything else to bring to us today, let us know how we can help you by coming to the front as we stand and sing number 595. Andy?